Well, friends, after that long stop in the Lord's Prayer, we've gotten back on the road through the Sermon on the Mount. You may not recall, because it was all the way back in mid-December before we had a short break for Christmastide and then all those sermons of the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus was speaking about here in this chapter, chapter 6, of the outward practice of righteousness, and in particular, he was summing that up with these three acts of righteousness, these three acts of piety, giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. And the common thread to all three of these actions, as Jesus was speaking here, this giving and praying and fasting, what Jesus focused in on was our motivation for these good works, and by implication, of course, others. Why do we do these things? If we are doing these good works in order to have others notice our efforts and applaud our piety, then as Jesus warns us, you will receive your reward. Indeed, you have. You got the pat on the back, you got the attaboy, you got the looks of admiration, whatever it might be. But you have gotten your reward from men. The word for hypocrite originally meant to put on a mask, to act out a part on stage. And so if your motive for giving, for praying, or today for fasting is to get others to applaud your spirituality, to applaud you for being so religious, then again, you will get the applause. But when we are seeking to honor God, to bring glory to Him, we're not setting out to get the accolades of men. We will pray, we will give, and we will fast, first of all, for the Lord. And what He sees us doing in secret, in due season, He will reward. Now again, as I mentioned, I preached on these matters back in December. It's available to you on our website, so you can hear it for the first time if you missed it. Or just simply to get reacquainted with what I said then. But let me just remind you that fasting, like giving to those in need and our praying, this act of piety needs to be done with our eyes lifted upwards to God. We aren't to make fasting into a show for others. It's not to be about us. Again, like giving and praying, people may discover or know that we're giving. They may hear us praying, but if the intent isn't to boast about it, then that hasn't ruined your prayers, that hasn't negated your giving, and your fast isn't ruined. If someone should be trying to fast in private and somebody finds out about it, you just somehow happens, you don't have to say, oh, I might as well go out and eat a big meal now. But the point is, what Jesus focused in on is what is our heart's motive. Sometimes we give together. On occasion, like we have already this morning and we'll do a little later, we pray together. And so, you know, to do this in secret, as Jesus is speaking here, isn't an exhaustive command. We can never pray in public. We can never pray corporately. We can never give to something together in answer to some needs. But Jesus' concern is our heart's motive. Why and for whom are we giving? Why and for whom and to whom are we praying? And why are you fasting? They must be done with the goal of bringing glory and attention to God, not to ourselves. But I'm willing to bet that most of us are not too familiar with fasting as a spiritual devotion, as a spiritual act of piety. We hear about it from time to time, and perhaps never do we hear about it as much as we do during this liturgical season of Lent. The odds are very good that you hear about fasting more often dealing with health concerns or dieting schemes or something along those lines, far more than we hear about it from our pulpits. In general, it just isn't addressed much, particularly in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles. Now, I'm not sure of all the reasons for that, but at least part of it is its association with the Roman Catholic Church uses of fasting and its practices, and there's things to critique as taught by the Roman Church along those lines. But we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. So for the time we have this morning, I want us to go find the baby again. I want us to consider some of what Scripture has to say about fasting and how we ought to apply those truths from God's Word to our lives. So what is fasting? That seems easy enough to begin with. Fasting is abstaining from food, sometimes even from water. But fasting is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Now that's important. Fasting is not simply not eating. Okay? Fasting is simply not skipping meals. Now that can be called fasting. It may have beneficial purposes such as we've talked about, dieting, health, whatever. But biblical fasting is never simply abstaining from food, but rather not eating for spiritual reasons. Now we're not simply physical folk. We're not simply just really complex piles of dirt. God created man with both physical and spiritual qualities and dimensions and characteristics. This is part of having been created in God's image. Now, eating, of course, does, first of all, serve the physical aspects of our beings. We need food to provide the material from which our bodies extract the nutrients and the energy that we need to live. But because we're both physical and spiritual beings, the physical and spiritual aspects are interconnected. They intersect, they interact, even when it comes to food. Our body impacts and affects our spiritual being, and our spirit affects our body. Before the fall, our first parents were the beings they, of course, were meant to be as they were created. Their physical and spiritual aspects of their humanity worked in perfect sync and balance. Adam and Eve ate all that they needed, and they took delight, godly delight, in the food God provided. In that, they gave thanks and glory to their Creator, the Lord God Almighty, for His provision for Him. There was no abuse of food for any reason. But following their disobedience, which cast them and then all their descendants by ordinary generation into our current estate of sin and misery, everything was affected. Adam and Eve were still human beings with physical and spiritual parts to their persons, but now things broke down, things didn't work, and they certainly didn't work in perfect harmony as they did before their rebellion. Sin brought death, which meant that aging and illness became part of human life, and food and eating were also affected, not just on the physical level, but on the spiritual as well. You know, we might say, and it's only half a joke, that Eve eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was really the first documented eating disorder. Her heart, her spirit had been darkened and warped, and now she was eating not in thanksgiving and praise to her Creator, but rather in rebellion against Him. Since that day forward, we have struggled to maintain a proper relationship with food and eating, especially where food is so abundant that we don't have to eat merely to stave off starvation. We eat for entertainment and for a host of other reasons. These are all, or certainly can be, aspects of our wrong stewarding of food, indicative of a of even our renewed hearts, our regenerated hearts, and our bodies, are the spiritual and the physical being out of sync and not living as we ought according to God's word. For example, we sometimes eat because it brings a certain amount of comfort. Y'all use, some of you are going to crack up. Okay, don't. I look over here so I don't crack up. But, I mean, we use that language all the time, don't we? Yeah, yeah. Oh, she cooks such good comfort food. Maybe that's particularly true more in the South than in the North. I don't recall. I don't remember. But you might like a particular type of food because it's comforting. Maybe it makes you remember memories of time gone by, mom in the kitchen. Oh, this smells just like grandma's place or something when you cook that. You know, it brings good feelings. It brings a high level of satisfaction. And sometimes, just thinking about eating, we eat because we don't think we should ever have to be hungry. As soon as we feel a twinge of hunger, the first little stomach rumble, just minutes after we got away from the table, and we start to think, oh, I'm so hungry. And I'm sure some of you kids have said, I know all of us adults have said it at some point, but we always say we only said it when we were younger. But so we'll pick on the kids here for just a moment. I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Right? And mom said, you just ate, you're not going to die, get ready for school. Now that's kind of a different kind of comfort, the comfort of knowing that we have something to eat whenever we desire it, not simply when we really need to eat to maintain our body. So you see, food, besides comfort, also provides security. It gives us a feeling that all's well with the world as long as the fridge is working. I mean, don't you have a little bit of panic when the electricity goes out and you think about all that frozen food going bad? Well, it's not just a waste of money that you're worried about, but hey, I might lose the ice cream bars. Now, all those things are physical needs. But they have very much to do with our spiritual aspects. They have to do with our attitudes, our aspirations, our expectations, our emotions. They have to do with our hearts. Food, a very physical, a very material thing, is necessarily connected to us spiritually because we just aren't piles of living dirt. What we do physically impacts us spiritually, sometimes more, sometimes less, sometimes for good, too often for evil. Like every area of life, we can use God's gifts for good or for ill. We can be stewards of God's gifts that bring praise and glory to Him, or we can misuse them and thus sin against our Lord. So what we do with food is important. And fasting, as presented in Scripture, is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. And hopefully done in a way that it's good spiritual purposes. Now I'm going to have more to say about this, these connections and along these lines in a bit, but I want us to move along. Second, and this may go without saying, but I will. Scripture does expect us to fast for spiritual purposes at some point. Now, God only commanded Israel to fast only once a year. There's only one specific commanded fast in God's word, and that was on the Day of Atonement, when the people were to afflict themselves, that is, to humble themselves, and part of that humbling would be abstaining from food. But fasting on other days was observed. Many traditions grew up. At other times, fasting just happened spontaneously. And I'm not going to attempt to survey the scriptures with you this morning, but just remember what we heard from Nehemiah, the opening chapter, at verse 4. Again, Nehemiah just heard of the miserable conditions of those Jews still living in Jerusalem who hadn't been carried away in the exile, and the condition of the city itself, and he was deeply grieved. And part of his grieving involved deep and continual repentance before the Lord for for the sins of Israel that had led to that disaster. Because God was faithful, he kept his word, and they were dispersed through the nations of the earth. But at verse 4 we read, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." You know, it was a natural thing, so to speak, for Nehemiah in this time of deep mourning because of the situation as it was, the deprivation of the people of Israel, not to mention their captivity, the fact that the city of God, the city of Zion, was in ruins and the wall was torn down. It was, so to speak, natural for him as a godly man to mourn and to confess his sins, and hand in hand with that, to fast. To fast. Now, fasting and prayer, we'll find, often go together in Scripture. We could also mention Moses, David, Esther, Daniel, others who fasted during the time of the Old Testament economy. And this was one reason why they fasted, was because they were mourning, because they were grieved. Maybe it was something that they were grieved about with regard to sin. Maybe it was some other kind of grief. But we find many such examples in God's Older Testament economy. But God's people fasted during and following Christ's period of humiliation as well. Our text this morning bears that out. Jesus, well, let me just preface this by saying, you will not find a command from Jesus saying, "You shall fast." Okay, because it isn't there. Okay? But throughout the New Testament, just as in many other areas, it doesn't have to repeat itself. Because this was true in God's older economy, and there was reason to continue. So Jesus told his disciples, "When you fast." When you fast, not if you fast. He assumed that they would fast. And we know, of course, that Jesus himself fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness before his confrontation with Satan. And we know that others in sacred history, this side of the cross, fasted as well. For example, the church at Antioch fasted and prayed. And with that fasting and prayer, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and commissioned them in accordance with the Spirit's word to them and sent them out to preach the gospel in other places. Acts chapter 13. Besides fasting personally, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 5, Paul speaks about many fastings. He and Barnabas also prayed and fasted as they appointed elders in those churches that God in his grace was pleased to raise up through their ministries. Paul wrote that husbands and wives should not separate and withhold from marital relationships for long periods except for times of fasting and prayer. So again, that's the underlying assumption. God's people in the New Testament, as in the Old, will be fasting as part of their spiritual devotion, as part of their piety. So again, biblical fasting is abstaining from food for some time for spiritual purposes. It's certainly an act of worship, recognized as such in God's Word. Sometimes it's private, sometimes it's corporate. It always should be done for the right heart reasons, but all that is attested to in Scripture. And although we've already touched a little bit on it, let's ask third, what are the occasions for fasting or the reasons for it? Well, like we've already said, sometimes fasting comes very naturally. Times of deep mourning are often accompanied by a loss of our appetite. And there's that connection between our spiritual and our physical sides. Our hearts are cast down and our body goes down with them. We don't carry on as usual. We just lose our appetites often at such times. Now, I don't think the mere loss of appetite due to mourning in itself is necessarily biblical fasting, although for God's people it can be. If in our mourning we're calling out to God and thus find ourselves enabled even in our weakness to deal with that grief and to do so without food, then certainly it might be an occasion of biblical fasting. So sometimes we fast, as we've said, to express great mourning, like Nehemiah did. Could be because of some illness for someone that we are intimately involved with, for whom we're in prolonged prayer about. Fasting for a spiritual purpose, and that might begin with mourning. Or consider the people of Nineveh, another example of fasting that was initiated because of mourning for their sins. You know, by God's grace at work in them, they responded in repentance at Jonah's minimalistic preaching style. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all we get of all his preaching. Now certainly they were expressing their repentance and were pleading for mercy. Now what point was there to eating for another few weeks if in the end Nineveh and all of its inhabitants, animals included, were going to be destroyed in judgment? There was nothing more important for them to plead for mercy. And their outward abstaining from food demonstrated that need and their complete submission to God, their hope that he would not punish them as their sins deserved. Fasting was a way to show humility before God, and so too can his people do so today. Now we do need to be careful, and this is where, you know, we always have these problems, and some of the reason why folks say, fasting just always goes down the wrong side of the road. But we need to be careful and not think that God ever forgives us because we may fast as an expression of our sorrow over sin. We're only and always forgiven because of Christ's perfect sacrifice for us. His saving work alone is the ground for our forgiveness. But because we're both physical and spiritual beings, when our spirits are humbled, it's proper that our bodies show that attitude and humility. And one way that can be done is through fasting. Not fasting to be seen by men, not doing it more than the next guy, better than the Smiths next door, so the Joneses can say they've got the upper hand in that. But for good and proper reasons. So mourning and repentance are occasions for which we might fast. And we may fast and we may pray and fast as part of our asking God to grant his blessing or aid in some endeavor. We already mentioned some of these. We talked about the church at Antioch. We talked about Paul and Barnabas who prayed and fasted as they appointed new elders. There are other needs that we might be asking for God's blessing or rescue. We may need to ask the Lord to bring relief from persecutors or the calamities of war, or when there's a need for insight into our circumstances and how we should respond to some difficulty or some opportunity. For example, again, when King Jehoshaphat learned that a large number of Moabites and Ammonites were coming from the east to attack Jerusalem, he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah and called the people to assemble to seek help from the Lord. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 20. Or in the book of Ezra, we read that Ezra called for the people who were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem to fast. I'll just read that to you. This is Ezra 8, beginning at verse 21. Then I, that is Ezra, proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy in our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. You know, that wasn't just for traveling mercies. That was also, let your name be glorified through this testimony. We told the king, thanks but no thanks for the offer of the soldiers, because we said God will take care of us. That's what we said. And God, we don't want to presume. We come before you. We humble ourselves. We implore that you do take care of us. Show your great strength. Show your love and care for your people, even as you have answered our prayer to permit us to return as those who've already gone and now us, and with these treasures that we're carrying back, we don't want to get robbed. God, we don't have an army or a band of cavalry going with us. Glorify yourself. And we humble ourselves before you. And we show that even in our fasting as well as our prayers. Now again, we need to be careful. Ezra and the people at that time, or Jehoshaphat and the people many, many years before that, were not fasting as if that was like dropping coins in a divine machine. And, you know, you put in a certain amount of change, you pull the handle or press the button, and God gives it to you. Fasting, or any act of piety, doesn't force God's hand. Rather, both Ezra and Jehoshaphat were acknowledging that they were helpless. Jehoshaphat was saying, we're going to lose unless you do something, God. Ezra was saying, protect us, because we don't have any other protection. We're not going to use the king for protection. We're calling out to you. But both of them acknowledged that they were helpless, that they couldn't do what was set before them in their strength. And no amount of food would make them strong enough. And so they called out to the one who could fight their battles for them, who could make them strong and courageous, who could equip them and bring them through whatever trials there were, be it a desert, be it hordes of armed men. Whatever it was, they were praying and calling out for the strength that they didn't have. And so again, that was an exercise of piety, of devotion, of humility before God. Fasting as they called upon His aid. So we may fast because we're mourning or deeply repentant. We may fast because we need God's aid and blessing. And of course, these things overlap each other often in many ways. But fasting is a spiritual act of devotion, an act of piety by which we are seeking ultimately to be near to God. If you've missed it already, it's hard to find fasting really spoken about without prayer. I mean, if you're talking about wrong kind of fasting, the Pharisees fast, yada, yada, yada. But when it comes to God's people, it's fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer is how it's usually coupled in God's word. It goes hand in hand together. And even as Jesus teaches us here at Matthew 6 at verse 18, God rewards such acts. And again, I just want to be sure we hear this. It's important that we note that Jesus didn't say that that fasting earns us a reward. Again, that would be something along the lines of trying to manipulate God and His grace. To think that our good works, fasting as a good work, somehow merits God doing anything for us. But God does reward us by giving us the grace to humble ourselves before Him, by giving us the grace to draw closer to Him, by giving us voice to pray to Him, and not to be overwhelmed by the need to eat all the time. He delights in granting our prayers because He sees us and He receives us as His children in Christ. Giving sacrificially, praying frequently, or any other act of piety does not buy God's favor, but giving, praying, and yes, fasting are all evidences that we love Him, that we know we need Him and His care, that we often have reason to be bowing before Him in repentance. All these reasons and many more are reasons for and occasions for fasting. So let me get back to that thought about food and fasting and that spiritual connection once again. Since the fall, we're twisted. We're thankful that God has already begun the process of untwisting us, so to speak, through that process of a new birth and a new nature that will be consummated ultimately when we're raised in glory on the day of Christ's return. But even now, God is remolding us in the image of His Son. We're relearning how to live. And some of that has to do with getting our physical and spiritual aspects of our human nature in alignment with God's good pleasure as expressed in Scripture. Just to change the example momentarily, we know that mankind has grossly perverted God's gift of sexuality. Even when there is no perversion per se, the fact that man enjoys God's good gift in its proper setting, that is within biblical marriage between one man and one woman, nevertheless, men fail to give God thanks for that gift and to seek His glory in the use of any good gift that He gives to us. It often gets used simply for self-satisfaction, but with little regard for why He says it's good, including procreation. So the gift is good, but we often forget the giver. And we have to confess that we do this as Christians in many areas, including food. Now, we know that we are apt to forget, and we've probably all developed the spiritual discipline of remembering to give thanks before our meals, or to say grace, as some of us call it, but probably every time you sit down to eat with your family or even on your own, you probably do give thanks to God. So that's a reminder about the source of food and what's really even more important than food. But we can indeed eat for some wrong reasons. We can make food just like every other single one of God's good gifts, we can turn food into an idol. We can turn food into an idol. Whether it be the good gift of work, education, sexuality, or food, we can make those into gods with little g's. Remember some of those reasons why we eat that I brought up before? Sometimes we eat for comfort. And that isn't always wrong. You know, the comfort and the fellowship that arises at a wake after a funeral or memorial service is often very edifying, can be very good, very, very comforting. And often, because of the mourning that's been going on, there really is a need to eat. Now, again, the people who may really need to eat still may not do that at the wake, but at least the opportunity is given. But how often do we, in a moment of much less stress, but stress nevertheless, how many of us head to the fridge instead of to God's Word? How often might you grab a Coke and chips to calm your nerves and think through your problems, but don't go to the Lord in prayer? You see, we're finding some sort of comfort in food without the Lord. We replace Him in some way. Now, again, it's not sin always to drink a Coke and munch on chips while dealing with some issue, but we often replace God with His gift of food. Or to just take another look at this, sometimes we make food a priority over God. How often have you missed a meal because you were in fellowship with the Lord? How often did you miss out on going with your spouse or family or friends to some restaurant that you set up a date with? You know, when you make such a date, you strive to keep it. You arrange your work schedule, whatever else might be competing for time, in order to keep that date because you're looking forward to finally getting to that restaurant that you've heard so much about, and you are just salivating, looking forward to that good time with friends. And again, that's not in itself sin. We ought to enjoy God's good gifts, and food and friends rank right up there. But does it often take priority over time with the Lord? I mean, often we'll miss that time that we said was going to be time spent in devotion with the Lord and reading His Word and praying. We'll miss it and we go on with life, including that dinner date. You don't think about saying, I really want to go, but I need something more. More than good friends, more than excellent food. You know, there's a time and there is a place for fasting. I think Jesus made that clear with what we heard from Matthew 9. You know, John and his disciples fast all the time. Why don't you and your disciples? Well, how can we fast when the bridegroom is present? But there'll be a time when he isn't, and then they'll fast. Now, by the way, some Christians believe that's why we ought not to fast, because we have Christ now since the cross. We have Him with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there is truth to that. But that would mean every example of fasting in the New Testament is somehow wrong and sinful. So I don't think that's the right answer or understanding of that particular passage. I think we're in that time when, though we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit and Christ will not leave us or forsake us, there still are occasions when He's not here with us physically. We're waiting for that joyful time where it's appropriate still for us to fast. But there's at least one other good reason to fast, and that is that it reminds us that we don't live by bread alone. You know, I've been talking about this. We're not just living in complex piles of dirt. We're material and physical in our one being. We don't live like animals who simply are driven from moment to fulfill their instincts, be it for food or any other necessity for their existence. And fasting may be undertaken at times to demonstrate and to remind ourselves that there is a hunger and there is a food that is more necessary and more excellent than anything this world has to offer. We may fast to demonstrate that we hunger for God in Christ. You know, it struck me, and I mentioned it to Linda during the week as I was working on this sermon about fasting, learning what God's Word had to say about it. And what I remarked to her was that while I'm doing this, I'm eating. Yeah, that is funny. And that is one of the advantages or curses with, you know, working out of the house. There's always food there. And a lack of discipline to aid and abet. You see, it's so hard, isn't it, to be so full all the time and then adjust our thinking to think that going without food might be good for us. Now, Luke 14, beginning at verse 15, Jesus told the account of those who were invited but then didn't come to a great banquet that a man gave, and the excuses that they had for not coming. One had just purchased a new field that he needed to go look at. Another had just purchased multiple heads of oxen that needed to be similarly inspected. Another had just gotten married, and so, well, obviously, he couldn't come. You see, not one of those things were sinful in and of themselves. But they did indicate that these people were so full that they weren't hungry. They weren't hungry. They were so full with the things of life that they did not yearn for God. We've expanded this, of course. It's not just food, but things. God's gift often become the very excuse for why we aren't drawing near to God. We're often driven, yes, sometimes by our appetites, but appetites not just for food, but appetites for entertainment, for prestige, for standing, for whatever. And those become our gods. And fasting can say, by God's grace, I don't want to live by my own desires. And so I'll discipline my body and keep it under control, as Paul spoke about 1 Corinthians, end of chapter 9. And then, you know, what's the application? Flee from idolatry. You ever get that connection? There's this terrible chapter break between the end of 9, beginning of 10. But Paul talking about keeping his body under control. He doesn't box the air without meaning. I mean he's in it to win the race. So watch out for idols. I don't want to live by my own desires. I'll discipline my body, keep it under control, that I might bring myself more into line with him who died for me. Bring my spirit and my body together in yearning for God and in serving Christ. So fasting has to have that goal of spiritual end in view. And it's providentially good that we're talking about this during Lent. You know, giving up food of some sort or something else for Lent certainly can be beneficial. It can be a form of fasting. But just ask yourself this question. How is that, before Lent ends, how is that bringing me nearer to God? You may have given up Facebook for Lent. I don't think any of you posted that, so I'll use that as an example. I'm not trying to step on anybody's digital foot. But if you gave up Facebook for Lent and then spent that time, just, you know, that's one thing about Facebook, it takes time, and you spent that time doing just about anything else other than drawing near to God, your act of giving up Facebook for Lent is meaningless from a spiritual point of view. That's not fasting. Because you didn't do it for a spiritual purpose. And even if you said, I'm giving it up for Lent because I love the Lord and somehow I want to associate with him and his sufferings or something like that, and yet that's not where your head goes throughout this season, that there isn't some connection between whatever you said you're giving up, fasting from, that's what we're saying, and that reality, then the reality really is you're not fasting. You might be doing a tradition. It might seem pretty cool. But be careful. Be careful that you're not just fasting like the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Does it bring you nearer to God? Is time saved, used? Is money saved, given for the needs of others? How does this draw you nearer to God? Now, I'm not going to talk about how to fast, whether you completely abstain from food or it's a partial fast. Sometimes we have health concerns that if you don't eat, you better get sugar some other way. I mean, there's things that do need to be taken into consideration, but those are mechanics. I want you to focus on this reality. However your fast takes shape, why are you doing it? And is it for the heart reasons that scriptures reveal to us for doing it? Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was keen on making sure we understand, don't do it to get applause. That's always wrong. That's not a good reason. It's a wrong reason. Better to not fast than to do it for that reason. But God's Word does give us instruction about fasting and how indeed it might be a great benefit and blessing. But even for that, that's not enough. I just want those blessings. we go with it with sort of that merchandising view. I'll invest fasting. God will give me something. Not quite right either. But rather, I fast because I want to be more controlled by the Spirit of God drawing me near to God than by anything else in my life. My concerns, even my mourning over my sin, whatever it might be, which cuts me or takes me away from God, puts up barriers between me and God, I need this to be disciplined in my life to remind me that there's something more important. The bread that came down from heaven. That's what I need to live. And with that bread, I will live forever.